So I don't know if you all have seen this in the news, but there was some news, biblical news, that happened in the world this week, that there are archaeological digs that go on all the time in Israel, and just it never stops in truth. And this week in particular, during one of the digs, they had dug up some scripture. And this happens all the time. But this one's a little bit different, because when they dug it up, what was significant about this is that the scripture that they found was roughly 2,000 years old. And it was Old Testament scripture. It was from the minor book of the prophets. In particular, a large chunk of what they found came from Zechariah and Nahum. Now, what's interesting about this is that this was in what we call early Greek. So 2,000 years ago, Israel would have been ruled by the Roman Empire, and they would have spoke Greek. And this is what we call early Greek, but yet some of the scripture that they found was in Hebrew. Now, why does that matter to us today? You see, when we talk about translations and we talk about reading the Bible in truth, our scriptures today are getting better and better. As archaeologists dig and they find this evidence, scholars will analyze this, and now that we have early Greek, they're looking at that to say, how did the Greek language evolve? How did it change? So we can translate it more accurately. So in the future, when scholars write new translations or edit our current translations, they become more refined. Where I see God and working in all of that is the further we get away from the cross, from the actual event of the cross, God is refining his word to be ever more clear to us. That sounds pretty divine to me, doesn't it? So that was some pretty big news this week, and I wanted to share that with you if you hadn't heard that before. Church, we're in a series called The Four Gospels. We are here because we're studying the Gospels. Last week I posed the question is, why in the world are there four Gospels if they say pretty much the same thing? Why do we need four of them? What's the big deal? So we're studying those because each one is presented differently, and we have to know what the author is trying to tell us. So last week we looked at the Gospel of Matthew. And there was an emphasis that he was speaking to the Jews, that he really wanted to make himself known to the Jewish audience. He wanted to reveal Christ to the Jews. Well, this morning, we're going to transition into Mark. Would you open your Bibles up to Mark 15? This is pretty close to the end of the book of Mark. And we get to Mark 15, verse 39. Where we enter this is that Christ is dying on the cross. And it says, when the centurion who was standing right in front of him, meaning right in front of Jesus, saw the way he breathed his last, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. Christ dies on the cross, and he breathes his last breath. And a centurion, a Roman soldier, says, truly, this man was the Son of God. There's an emphasis on that Son of God. Why did a Roman soldier acknowledge him as the Son of God? Well, to understand the answer to that question, we have to unpack the book of Mark. We're going to do something today that's a little bit academic, but I'm doing it for a reason, because you'll understand the Gospel of Mark so much better at the end of this. We're going to use something called textual criticism. That's a big fancy word for we're going to understand the grammatical use of Mark's writing, because it really does factor in heavily to how we understand his gospel. Now, we're going to begin this is more trivia for you, so here's a freebie this morning. If you have never heard this term before, there's what are called the synoptic gospels. So we have the four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but then we have the synoptic gospels, which are Matthew, Mark, and Luke. What synoptic means is that they are nearly identical. That Matthew, Mark, and Luke, when you read them, they almost read verbatim. That they're very similar in style and structure. What we know today, the reason that that happened, is that we've come to understand that Mark was probably the first gospel. And you're saying, well, wait a minute, my Bible has Matthew before Mark. Yep. That's because when our canon was finalized centuries ago, they didn't know this. Through the study of Scripture, through archaeology, as a matter of fact, played a role in this, is that we've come to understand that Mark was the very first gospel writer. We know that because Matthew and Luke follow his structure. So basically, Mark becomes a template for the writing of the Gospels. Matthew and Luke, they look at that and go, oh, okay, I like that, and I'm going to follow that suit. So that's just a little bit of trivia for you. But let's talk about the Gospel of Mark. Now, I'm not going to draw an emphasis onto Mark because I want us to stay focused on his gospel, but I will say this, Mark is a great storyteller. If you like good Bible stories, Mark does an excellent job at that. He just naturally writes with it, and how he does this is he has a habit of using the dramatic to evoke an emotional response from his readers. In the graphic account of Jesus' encounter with the demonic boy, or the boy who is possessed by a demon, it's only Mark that records the event in such detail about the boy specifically. If we jump to Mark 9, verse 20, it says this, they brought the boy to him. When he saw him, immediately the spirit threw him into a convulsion and falling to the ground and began rolling around and foaming at the mouth. Mark is the only one that records the boy's response to Christ. But notice how he does it. See, if we just read it, we kind of lose it. But we say, the boy fell into a convulsion. The demon saw Christ and began to writhe. And so the boy falls down on the ground and he begins rolling around so violently that he is foaming at the mouth. Mark is trying to draw you in to understand the complexity of what's going on here. It's not just that the boy's possessed, but how violently this possession really is. And if you understand how violently it is, then you'll understand the contradiction between the demon and Christ when we read the rest of this. Going into verse 21, and he asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. It has often thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible to him who believes. Immediately, the boy's father cried out and said, I do believe. Help my unbelief. When Jesus saw that a crowd was rapidly gathering, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, you deaf and mute spirit, I command you, come out of him and do not enter him again. After crying out and throwing him into terrible convulsions, it came out. And the boy became so much like a corpse that most of them said, he is dead. He's dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and raised him up and he got up. Listen to what Mark's pointing out, because only Mark records the crowd's response to this. The crowd says, he's dead. They shouted, the boy's dead. The demon was so effective, he's dead. Don't mistake that. He looks dead. That's the whole point. The whole point of this is for you to understand, Mark is using this dramatic element to say, this is violent. He's foaming at the mouth. He falls down on the ground. He's shaking. And when Christ commands the demon to come out of him, he appears to be dead. And then it says, but. There's that magic word in Scripture, but. But Jesus took him by the hand and raised him up, and he got up. See the contradiction there? All this stuff that's going on, and Christ simply says, come up, and brings him up. So Mark uses this dramatic element throughout the entire gospel to draw us in. But he uses something else that is really unique. If you've ever read the story of Jesus in the Gospel of Mark, you've probably read this, what we call the messianic secret. Mark's use of the dramatic is very evident in what is called the messianic secret. Many times in Mark's gospel, he writes of how Jesus sought to conceal his identity. Let me give you an example. If we look at Mark 1, verse 32, it says, when evening came after the sun had set, they began bringing to him all who were ill and those who were demon-possessed. So Christ is in this city, he's performing miracles, and all of a sudden, everybody finds out where he's at, and they're bringing him all these sick people. And in verse 33, it says, and the whole city had gathered at the door, and he healed many who were ill with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he was not permitting the demons to speak because they knew who he was. Did you ever notice that before? He was not permitting the demons to speak because they knew who he was. Why would Mark mention that? Why is that a big deal? Christ is concealing himself. We can take another look at it a little bit further down in Mark. In Mark 7, verse 32, it says this, they brought to him one who was deaf and spoke with difficulty, and they implored him to lay his hand on him. Jesus took him aside from the crowd by himself and put his fingers into his ears, and after spitting, he touched his tongue with the saliva. And looking up to heaven with a deep sigh, he said to them, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. And his ears were opened, and the impediment of his tongue was removed, and he began speaking plainly. And he gave them as the disciples, he gave them orders not to tell anyone. But the more he ordered them, the more widely they continued to proclaim it. They were utterly astonished, saying, he has done all things well. He makes even the deaf to hear and the mute to speak. Why would Jesus give orders not to tell anyone who he is? He's the Messiah. He's going to save the world. But here we find him again and again in Mark's gospel saying, don't tell anybody who I am. I found that incredibly odd reading through Mark, and I thought, why does he keep doing this? After all, by the time we get to the end of most of the gospels, we have the Great Commission, right? Go and tell the nations. Tell them. Make disciples of all nations. But yet here, don't tell anyone. Mark is doing this for a reason. He's trying to get us to understand that this is a progressive revelation of Jesus Christ. That as he writes his gospel, he's telling this to the people that don't necessarily know Christ or don't believe in him. And so there's this progressive revelation, and he's keeping his secret, his identity, a secret for three reasons. We're going to look at those three. Number one, Israel expected a political ruler, a king like David. See, the Jews were expecting this political ruler. Last week we talked about, with Matthew, the messianic king. They expected this king. In the ancient world, when a king would go to battle, when a ruler, in other words, a king, would go to battle, he would ride in on a war horse. Big, strong horse that was covered in armor to protect the king. It was a massive steed. We couldn't get any further away from that when we read Mark 11, in verse 7 through 10. It says, they, the disciples, brought the colt to Jesus and put their coats on it, and he sat on it. Another word is donkey. And many spread their coats in the road, and others spread leafy branches which they had cut from the fields. Those who went in front and those who were following were shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. I don't get it. They're shouting this. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. You see, they're still looking for that king, that political ruler. And Christ has this sharp contrast. He comes riding in, not on a war horse, on a donkey. You would never put royalty on a donkey. But yet here we find Christ entering the city riding a donkey. The second reason he wants to conceal his identity is that Jews didn't think it would be God himself that came down to save them. Again, they're looking for that political ruler. To understand this, we have to jump back to the Old Testament. We're going to go to 1 Samuel 8, verses 4 through 7. At this time, just to have a little bit of context, remember we talked about the story of the judges in the Old Testament. And so we had all these different judges that were ruling Israel, and they were doing a horrible job. And we come to the end of that line of judges, and we have Samuel. Now, Samuel's a great prophet, but his sons are not like him. And so when we enter into verse 4, it says, then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. And they said to him, behold, you have grown old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. In other words, you can't do the job anymore, Samuel. You're about ready to check out. And your sons certainly aren't good leaders. Now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations. Listen to that. Now appoint a king over us to judge us like all the other nations do. But the thing was displeasing in the sight of Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me for being king over them. Israel wants to be like the rest of the world. Remember, we got to keep everything in context. They're a nation, and they're surrounded by other people groups. And they see all these other nations around them have kings, have royalty, and they represent them in parades and celebrations and victories, everything that goes with the kingdom. And Israel says, give us a king. We want to be like them. They've rejected God. I'm going to press on us, church. How often have you seen in the past few years the church being divided because they put more trust in a president than in Jesus Christ? It's the same thing Israel did. They're saying, we want a king. Now, don't get me wrong. We need a president. We need somebody to lead this country. We do need a leader. I'm not saying that. But where does our trust, where does our faith fall? Is it tied up in something political? Or is it tied up in our Savior? And so, because of this, the Jews didn't think that God was going to come down. It wasn't going to be him. They're expecting a human ruler, this messianic king that we've talked about. Their interpretation of that is, hey, it's going to be this really good guy who's going to come and save us. They missed him. He came riding in on a donkey, not on a war horse. Now, the last reason that Jesus wanted to keep his identity a secret is because he did not want a premature death. Listen to what Mark says in Mark 8, verse 27. Jesus went out along with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he questions his disciples, saying to them, "Why do people say that I am? Who do people say that I am?" They told him, saying, "John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. But others, one of the prophets." And he continued by questioning them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ." Peter gets it all of a sudden. Like, you're the Christ. Now I understand this. And then in verse 30, and Jesus warned them to tell no one about him. There it is. Jesus warned them to tell no one about him. Why, again, why would Jesus hide this? The answer is in the next verse, in 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and by the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. Jesus Christ understands that not only does he have a ministry to fulfill, but this has to be fulfilled in its proper time. He has to get to a point where he's performed enough miracles that those that need to know recognize him as Jesus Christ, and at the same time, there's such a contrast. This is the dramatic part about Mark. There's such a contrast that the leaders of the Jewish faith, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, all of them go, "This guy is crazy. Who does he think he is saying that he's the Son of God?" There has to be that much of a balance. It has to be so much of a contrast that eventually the only solution is kill him. Throw him on the cross and kill him. That's the only way we can silence this thing. Mark is continually drawing that out in a very, very dramatic way. So Jesus was hiding his identity so all that could be fulfilled, so that 2,000 years later, those sitting in Southlake heard this message, understand that he died on a cross for us. One last aspect of the book of Mark, perhaps the most important, that tied very closely to the messianic secret, is Mark's sense of urgency. Mark does something very, very important. This is where understanding scripture, reading it very, very closely, you come to see this. Mark uses the word immediate over 40 times in his gospel. Now, why is that significant? Because it's only used 12 other times in the entire New Testament. So in the rest of the New Testament, you might see the word immediate maybe once in a letter. Mark uses it over 40 times. And he begins, no pun intended, almost immediately in his gospel. In Mark 1, in verse 9, it says, "In those days Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan, immediately coming up out of the water. He saw the heavens opening, and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And a voice came out of the heavens, 'You are my beloved Son, and in you I am well pleased.' Immediately the Spirit impelled him to go out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild beast, and the angels were ministering to him." Why immediately? Because there's an urgency with Mark's letter. There's an urgency for people to understand that when Christ is baptized, that's when his ministry begins. And so now that it has started, we have to respond. There's an urgency there. That's what Mark is trying to get us to understand. he continues on just a little bit further in Mark 1, verse 17. And Jesus said to them, this is to the disciples, or who will be the disciples, follow me and I will make you become fishers of men. Immediately, they left their nets and followed him. Going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in the boat mending their nets. Immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went away to follow him. Immediately. They're fishermen, and they have a job to do. According to Mark, Christ comes by, they recognize who he is, and they're like, we're out of here. Immediately, there's that urgency. As we continue through the Gospel of Mark, you will see that play out time and time and time again. Immediately. It comes to a culmination, though. Mark 15, this is the end of the book of Mark, or right at the end. In verse 1, it says, early in the morning, the chief priest with the elders and scribes and the whole council immediately held a consultation, and binding Jesus, they led him away and delivered him to Pilate. You know what's so important to understand about that? It's the last time Mark uses the word immediately. Christ's ministry is now closed. He's going to die on a cross. Mark initiates this sense of urgency with the baptism when Jesus' ministry is launched. But when we come to the end of Mark, in Mark 15, the last time we see the use of the word immediately is when they bind him and they take him to Pilate. Christ isn't going to minister anymore. Now, his only function is to die on the cross for you and I. I want to share a story with you with the time that I have left. I'll never forget the first funeral that I did. It was for a man in his 30s. He was 35. And he was diagnosed with a very rare form of brain cancer. He understood the Gospel of Mark. He understood this urgency. They had given him 6 months to live. And he's like, man, I've got to do something with my time. And so, because of how rare this brain cancer was, he said, I want to form a support group because I found out there's 4 other people right here in the area that have the very same thing, and the odds of that are astronomical. But sadly, the cancer took over before we could ever form that support group. He went into hospice. I remember going to visit him. He was a husband and a father. He had a beautiful wife, 2 beautiful children. And we talked. And I loved his faith. Here's why I love it. I said, Pastor, he goes, I've beaten cancer. Okay, why'd you beat cancer? And he said, because if God performs a miracle right here, right now, I beat cancer. He goes, but if I go to heaven, I'm going to be free of it. Satan never won. I beat it. I beat cancer. And he wasn't saying it in a way to simply try and ignore the pain. He believed it to his core. He knew it, that he had beaten cancer. It was the first funeral I ever did. And I remember the request. He was very adamant about this. He said, Pastor, don't you dare do a funeral. He goes, this is going to be a celebration of life. He goes, I want people to hear the gospel. He understood Mark's sense of urgency. He was 35 and he was going to leave this world. In his last request to me, tell him about Jesus. I don't know how else to say this. I never thought I'd do a funeral that was fun. But it was a celebration. I told of his faith. I used his brain cancer as a testimony of the power of Jesus Christ. There was a sense of urgency. Church, do we have that? Do we recognize that every breath we draw is but a gift? I remember looking back there at the youth, especially in my 20s. It seemed like I was invincible. You just lose track of how fragile we really are. And I just remember thinking, man, it's not that I'm going to live forever. I didn't really think that, but it's like I'm going to live for a long, long time. There's a danger we have here in America. You see, we assume that we're all going to live a long, healthy life. When we look at the rest of the world, I've shared with you, I've been to Afghanistan. And if, let me try that again. In Afghanistan, if you need water, you go to the river that flows through the capital, Kabul. I've been there. I've seen people drawing water from the river while people upriver are bathing, are washing dishes, are doing other things to contaminate the water. Those that do have running water, 25% of that water contains fecal bacteria. People all over the world get disease and die. They hunger and die. They thirst and die. And our arrogance, and it's not intentional, but it's just developed in our culture. We assume we're going to live forever. What Mark is saying is, no, you're not. There should be a sense of urgency. You don't know when you're going to draw that last breath. God forbid one of us could drive out on 30, get T-boned, that's it. We never know, church. So what is Mark's purpose in writing his gospel? Mark is doing something radical here. We have to put this into context. He's writing, for the first time, a gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. You see, for Mark, this had never been done before. He's the first one to write a gospel. So he's writing to the world, saying, I want to tell you of Jesus Christ. He's doing it for the first time. He's telling the story of how God continues to work to bring his creation, man, closer to him. Mark makes it clear that we are to have a sense of urgency once we hear the gospel. We are to call upon the name of Jesus Christ, repent, and be saved. Now when we go back to Mark 15:39, the passage that I opened with, we understand it. When the centurion who was standing right in front of him saw the way he breathed his last, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. The centurion gets it. He understands a sense of urgency and said, he is the Son of God. Jesus Christ reveals himself to everyone. And when he does, we are to recognize him for who he is, just like the centurion did. Church, would you pray with me? Almighty Father, we thank you for your Son. We thank you for this gift of salvation for which we do not deserve, that we were rebels, that we continually pushed you away, and you provided a way for us to get closer to you, to be a holy people, to represent your Son. So Father, we give thanks in the name of Jesus Christ for his sacrifice, that we may spend eternity with you. Father, I pray that those that are hearing this hear the sense of Mark's urgency and act upon it. Thank you for his gospel. In your Son's mighty name, Jesus Christ, amen.